As you return to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Ezekiel. Specifically, our text this morning will be Ezekiel chapters 4 through 7. Last week we started this, what's going to be a seven-message series through the book of Ezekiel, but actually will be stretched out over 9 weeks because we're going to intersperse a couple of psalms. But last week we looked at Ezekiel 1 through 3, and so this morning our text is Ezekiel's first message. In chapters 4 through 7, if you've picked up a Bible from either side table, you'll find Ezekiel chapter 4 on page 694. And for the public reading of God's Word, I don't want to read all four chapters, but rather just chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 4. So if you would you stand and honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 4. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. With your arm bared, you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I have driven them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself. From my youth up till now I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. And they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with a sword all around the city, and a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe, and of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we just want to ask what we have asked so many weeks before. Give us eyes and ears. Help us to see your word clearly, to hear it, to want to obey it. Indeed, you have given us our bodies, all of our lives, to be spent in service of you. So would you do everything necessary to bring about that end in our lives this morning? Lord, perhaps some of us need great conviction. Would you do that? Others may need great encouragement. Would you do that? You know what we need. Even the things we don't know we need or perhaps don't want, that you know we need. I ask that you would do for us in this time. And we pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. One of the benefits of just preaching through the Bible, book after book after book, is that it forces your hand to discuss certain topics that you might otherwise ignore. It may be that I'm just weaker than some other pastors, but if I were just arranging sermons on topical topics that I wanted to look at, there are a number of topics I would minimally be tempted to not pursue very eagerly. I mean, I would not be drawn personally to a sermon series on the disgusting nature of man's sinful corruption. But if you preach the book of Judges, your hand is forced. In fact, if you get to the end of that book, which we did walk through the book of Judges, I remember it was in those final 2 weeks of the sermon series that we warned parents ahead of time. Read the text, read what these people are doing, and see if you want your children present in the sanctuary when we go over this text. Such was the picture of the disgusting nature of man's sin. And there are a number of topics like that that I might be tempted to avoid or, again, at least eager not to pursue. One of them would be judgment. Judgment is just not very exciting to talk about. I don't know anyone that just gets really thrilled to talk about judgment. When churches send you little postcards in your mailbox advertising their next sermon series, I don't know any of them that send out the sermon series that say, upcoming at our church, judgment. Come. They don't put on their billboards, coming, a 7-week series on judgment. If you took a poll and asked the community, what topics is it that you want the church to discuss? I doubt that judgment would be very high on the list. Our ears simply don't itch to hear about judgment. Not many of us itch to talk about it. And yet the Bible talks about it a lot. The Bible talks about it in bold terms and in frank terms. The severity of judgment the Bible doesn't hide from, it's not ashamed of or embarrassed by. And that severity is in the Old Testament as well as in the New. One section of the Bible where it seems like judgment just pervades is that of the prophets. And with that, Ezekiel is no exception. Last week when I went over the outline of the book, one of the things I laid out for you is more than half the book is just laid out in terms of judgment. In Ezekiel 1 through 3, Ezekiel's call to serve the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 4, all the way through chapter 24, Ezekiel preaches messages of judgment to Jerusalem. That Babylon is soon going to come and destroy Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 25, going all the way through chapter 32, now already two-thirds through the book, Ezekiel takes that and preaches judgment to the nation. So chapters 1 through 32 are basically filled with judgment. And therefore, when we look at Ezekiel chapter 4 through chapter 7, you shouldn't be surprised to find the sermon revolving around the theme of judgment. Because this is where Ezekiel's message begins. And for this morning, what I want to do is just lay out what these chapters tell us about God's judgment. In fact, if you're taking notes, one easy thing you can do is just leave a blank and write out of God's coming judgment. I just want to note four things of God's coming judgment. And the first one in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 4 that I just read, first of all, we see a picture of God's coming judgment. A picture of God's coming judgment. One of the interesting things that happens with Ezekiel is that he's often commanded to illustrate in signs or in symbols the judgment that's coming to Jerusalem. And one of the most picturesque takes place right here in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 4. Ezekiel is told to take a brick. Now, this probably wouldn't be the kind of brick that we're familiar with, a small red brick that's just hard. Probably a larger object, first of all, larger brick, and then probably a softer clay so that it can be written on. And that's exactly what Ezekiel's told to do, to write on the brick. The Lord has him take this brick, and this brick is to symbolize Jerusalem. So Ezekiel takes something and he engraves on this brick a map of Jerusalem. It's the city. So he sets this brick down, and then he begins to build a siege around the city. A siege wall, and then some mounds of dirt around the city. This is the kind of thing that would have happened when an army came in and laid siege to a city. They would take some time building up walls. He would take some time using the dirt and mound around the city. So this is what Ezekiel's doing. I don't know where it was. Probably just right outside his home, maybe out in the street, but a place where the people would have walked by and seen. They would have watched Ezekiel with this brick, Jerusalem, building the siege around the city. And they would have understood it. It's something that they would have seen at other times or heard of. Again, common in the day was laying siege to cities. Before, though, we think this action too odd, I would dare say we've all seen this kind of thing before. We've seen somebody make a city and build up siege works around it when we watch children play. You see, I don't think this text teaches us that Ezekiel was the first children's minister in the church, but I do think what he's doing is very similar to that. Even as a child will set up a little war game, if you will, that's what Ezekiel's basically doing. He sets the city up as a brick, builds the siege around it, and people would walk by and go, look, Ezekiel's playing war. He's building up a little siege, isn't he? Well, how about that? Well done. Nice mounds. Nice city. Nice map. Right? And yet Ezekiel goes on. It doesn't just stop there. He builds armies around the city, little battering rams and these kinds of things. He's laying out a siege exactly. Again, the people probably would have walked by and said, let's see if Ezekiel has made any progress on his little war game here. Well, look, he has. There's a battering ram. And they would have walked by and seen this. It probably was first something that they might have laughed at, something they would have mocked, but clearly the message was there. The brick that had Jerusalem, their beloved city, it was there. And though these were people who were all exiled from the city, Ezekiel was laying out a message that siege was going to be laid to the city that was their beloved city. That though they were exiled from it, a number of their loved ones were back in it. And Ezekiel goes on. It doesn't just stop there. Starting in verse 4, the Lord tells him to do something else. Verse 4, then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it, for you shall bear the number of days that you lie on it. You shall bear their punishment. So Ezekiel not only lays out this city where Jerusalem is being sieged here in the dirt, but he then lies on his left side. The text says for 390 days. The number of days that the northern kingdom of Israel would have suffered punishment. Now, this probably doesn't mean that Ezekiel would lie on his left side for 390 days and do nothing else. In fact, we know he's commanded to do other things. So probably what it means is for some part of the day, for 390 days, Ezekiel would lie on his left side. Now, what's significant to lying on his left side? Well, if Jerusalem was there, lying on his left side would have been facing the northern kingdom of Israel. So by lying on his left side, Ezekiel would have been facing north day after day after day for over a year and a month. The people would have walked by, seen Ezekiel lying on his left side, bearing the punishment of Israel, staring at the northern kingdom. And I don't know how this would have affected them. I mean, honestly, relationship between the southern and northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, weren't always great. So they may well have walked by and thought, I like this one. I like what Ezekiel's doing today. Yeah, he's looking at the north, bearing their sin. They're going to bear their punishment. That's exactly right. The Assyrians have come and taken it to them, and they deserve it. This may have been a cause of celebration. In fact, they may have said, hey, come, kids, everybody, come on, let's run out and see what the crazy man Ezekiel's doing. He's mocking Israel's punishment that they're going to bear. It would all perhaps been fun and games until the one day they come and Ezekiel is now lying on his right side. And he lies there for 40 days, now facing the southern kingdom of Judah. And in fact, the Lord has him there lying on his right side for 40 days, prophesying against the city. Ezekiel would have laid there on his right side facing the southern kingdom of Judah, and he would have prophesied against that brick, Jerusalem, telling the city that they were going to bear their punishment for a period as well. all of a sudden, it wouldn't be as funny anymore. And if that's not bad enough, it's not funny at all when we come to the next section. The Lord tells Ezekiel that he wants him to make some bread. But he doesn't make bread with the traditional ingredients. We see here what the Lord says, verse 9. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. So Ezekiel's to make bread from ingredients that were traditionally not used to make bread. Well, why? Because when siege was laid to a city and the people were starving and they were running out of supplies, after a while, you would begin to bake bread out of anything you could. You might not normally use millet or emmer or lentils or whatever the like, but when you didn't have anything else, you'd make bread out of whatever you could. And then the Lord told him, I want you to measure out the bread each day, what you'll eat. And I want you to take your water and measure out as well. Why? Because when siege is laid to a city and you begin to starve, you ration out your portions, don't you? You don't just on the first day say, well, I'm really hungry, I'll take a lot of bread. No, you say, this thing may wait a while. This siege may go on for a long time. We may begin to starve. So I'll only eat this much bread today. Tomorrow I'll eat the same amount. The next day the same amount. I won't drink the whole bit of water, though I'm thirsty. I'll ration it out as well. So that's what Ezekiel begins to doing, making bread out of these odd ingredients, measuring out, eating a little bread, measuring it out, drinking a little water. And it doesn't stop there. The Lord tells him, I want you to cook it over human dung. Now, originally, the text was written in Hebrew. It's translated. But we can rest in the fact that it really means dung. Excrement. Human waste. Now, Ezekiel protests, and the Lord's fine. You can do it over cow dung. It's a great blessing, isn't it? Well, what would this mean? I mean, this probably would have been, no doubt, I don't know that any of us would necessarily catch on to this symbolism. I mean, if Ezekiel's laying out, playing his war games, lying on his left side, making bread, and rationing out his water and food, and baking it over cow dung, I don't know that any of us would walk by and go, I get it. Get what's going on there. Wonder why he's not using human dung. Right? None of us have said that. I don't know that we necessarily know the symbolism here. But everyone in Jerusalem would know it. They would know it well. Anyone familiar with what a siege looks like would know it. You see, after you use the ingredients that you might use to make your bread, whatever ingredients you can find, and you measure it out, rationing it out because you know it's going to be a while, then what do you cook it on? Well, perhaps after the first little bit, maybe you find whatever oil you can or whatever. We'll do a fire and bake bread well. But after a while, you run out of that. So what do you use then? Dung from the cattle. Use whatever you can that will burn. Cattle dung will burn. You're starving to death. You want bread? Well, use cattle dung. What happens when you've eaten up all the cattle? You've used up all the dung. There's none left. You would move on to human excrement. Right? This is not a pretty picture. At this point, I don't know that anyone had been walking by Ezekiel and laughing at his little war games. He was picturing for them the extent to which judgment was going to fall on Jerusalem. And if there was any doubt that this was of God, that maybe this is just an accident of history, Babylon's just going to happen to lay siege to Jerusalem. Babylon's just going to happen to starve them out. And then Babylon's just going to happen to destroy the city and take the people captive. The Lord made clear that wasn't the case. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The Lord makes clear, first of all, that the people are going to have great adversity. He has Ezekiel take a razor and shave off his hair and then shave off his beard so that he has this hair from his head and from his beard. And then he measures it out in thirds, precisely. A third of that hair he puts in the city. He lies on that, lays it on that brick, Jerusalem, and sets it on fire. A third of that hair he takes and he takes his sword and just chops it up into little pieces. A third of that hair he takes and he scatters to the wind. But he holds just a little bit and keeps in his belt, keeps on him. Then after a little while he takes that little bit of hair and puts it back on the city of Jerusalem and catches it on fire. What would this have meant? What the Lord was saying is that when the siege is done, one of three things is going to happen to the people. Some who stay in the city, they're going to die of famine, pestilence. Some are going to starve to death. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord says, or rather in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, fathers shall eat their sons, and sons shall eat their fathers. You see, when you're starving and you're going to die from it, you'll eat anything you can. So if your son died, his body is a supply of food. If your father died, it's going to get terrible. So the Lord's saying a third of them are going to die of famine in the city as they laid siege to the city so that supplies can't come in, the people can't come out. Some might try to escape. Or when the siege is over, they might try to fight against the Babylonians. And a third of the city is going to die by sword. A third by famine. A third by sword as they try to take on the Babylonians. And then a third are going to be taken captive and they'll be scattered wherever, like that hare scattered to the wind. Some of them will even think perhaps they've escaped, but they'll be taken and killed later, like that little bit of hair he kept in his belt. And again, if there's any doubt that this was the work of the Lord, God told Ezekiel, I want you to take an iron, a piece of iron, and hold it as a wall against the city, and I want you to stare at it. The message would be clear to those walking by. If Ezekiel was God's prophet, the mouthpiece of God, what Ezekiel holding that wall up against Jerusalem and staring at it was symbolized is, it is not simply that this is going to happen because Babylon is against you. It's going to happen because God is against you. God is doing this. God's prophet bearing down on the city, holding the siege against it. We see a picture of God's judgment and it is terrible. Again, chapter 5, verse 9, and because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. This is very interesting. This is the same kind of language Jesus uses when he speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is going to happen in 586 AD, when 70 AD, Jerusalem is laid siege to again and is destroyed again. And when Jesus speaks of that in Mark chapter 13, listen to his words. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. Well, how can we put these two texts together? Never have you ever seen anything like this, and never will you again. And then, 650 years later, never have there ever been anything like this, and never will you see it again. Well, both of the texts are saying this judgment is going to be so horrendous that you can't imagine it. It's hard to find anything in history or in the future that's going to compare to what the Lord does to Jerusalem, both in 586 BC and in 70 AD. So first we have Ezekiel doing all of this, a picture of God's coming judgment. It's a terrible scene. Number two, we see the cause of God's coming judgment. The cause of God's coming judgment. In chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, the Lord just makes very clear why this is happening. Chapter 5, verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I've never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. God is going to bring horrendous judgment against his people because they've sinned. But now that might fall flat on our ears. After all, if we've read much of the Bible at all, we know Israel sins all the time. Judah sins all the time. Why didn't God just get used to this? You know? Well, they're just boys will be boys, you know? Judah will be Judah. But I think we see something into the heart and intention of the Lord in verse 5 of chapter 5. Look what he says again. Thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. You see, God had an intent with Jerusalem. He had an intention with His people. As He settled them and formed the land and developed the city, Jerusalem, with His temple, He strategically put His people right in the middle of the nations. It was not by accident that the nations surrounded Israel. It wasn't by accident. Jerusalem was right there in the middle so that it would work this way. You would have God's people right here and all of these pagan nations around her, so that the pagan nations could look upon the light from this city and know Israel's God is great. Israel should be a light to the nations. They should have just, as Isaiah 27 says, Israel should have blossomed and borne fruit and filled the whole earth with it. The surrounding nations should have been coming and saying, we want to know your God because you have shown us that He is valuable. You have shown us that His name is to be honored. You have shown us that He is great and He is good. But instead, you know what Israel did? They rebelled against God even more than the surrounding nations. Far from being a light, they were a darker hole than the nations. If the nations were a darkened pit, Israel was darker and deeper. The Lord says to them there a couple of times, hey, you did worse than the nations. You didn't even abide by what they did. At least they had their own commitments to some religiosity in some ways, but you just ran rampant. You rebelled against me. I gave you much, and you did little to obey me. This is why throughout the Old Testament we continue to hear the refrain that the people of Israel had profaned the name of the Lord. They profaned His name among the nations. Far from the nations looking and saying, the people devote themselves to God, He must be great. They rebelled, sending the message, our God is not worthy of your devotion. Now this is a good time for us then, just to pause and think of ourselves. Many of us have been given much, haven't we? The Lord has demonstrated His kindness to us again and again and again. I mean, just think back. The number of things the Lord's done in His life. If you're a believer this morning, someone told you the gospel. Perhaps it was because you were born in a Christian family. Your parents taught you the gospel from birth. What kindness God has shown you. What a gift He's given you. Perhaps others of us weren't born in a Christian family, but the Lord brought someone into our life who shared the gospel with us so that we believed. You've heard the word preached. Minimally, you're here today, hearing God's word from the book of Ezekiel. The Lord has done much. And not by accident has He brought you out of a kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of His marvelous light. But He's done that so that you might proclaim His excellencies. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that He's done is He saved us so that we might live a particular way in this world, so that our light shines before others, so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You see, my life and your life are to be a light to the nations, so that they might see us and know that the God we worship is worthy of their devotion as well. So I would just ask you, does your life shine that light? Perhaps some of us have even delved into sins that even our pagan neighbors would be ashamed of. Maybe we're messing with issues that even unbelievers would be embarrassed by. Maybe our rebellion is even greater than theirs. Maybe our pursuits are no different than theirs. And if that's the case, then the good news is that this morning we can repent, even as Judah should have repented, even as the northern kingdom of Israel should have repented and be spared. This morning we can repent. God, please, we can say, I want my life to be filled with obedience so that my light shines and others know that you're worthy of their lives, worthy of their worship. We see the cause of God's judgment. A favored nation had rebelled against Him and profaned His name among the nations. But what if this morning you have a heart that just doesn't want to repent? Maybe you hear this, that the Lord is due your allegiance, your devotion, your good works, and you say, no thanks. I don't want that. Well, then you need to pay particular attention to this next point, the nature of God's coming judgment. The nature of God's coming judgment. Now, the Old Testament often pictures the coming judgment of God in such ways that we feel violent, don't we? So that sometimes we want to say, well, that image is really stark. I mean, that image is really horrendous. I mean, coming in and wiping out an entire people, that's a bit much, isn't it? Or this image of fathers eating their sons and sons eating their fathers. Of destruction and famine that's so bad that a mother would take her infant son and cook him and eat him. I mean, these kinds of scenes, we want to say, well, that's crazy. You get to the New Testament, you don't quite see that. Don Carson has pointed out in the book of Revelation, the way God pictures judgment is that of a vat of wine, where you would take grapes and put in the vat, and what you would do is you would find individuals who would take off their sandals, and they would be barefoot, and what they would do is they would walk around in this vat, squishing with their feet the grapes so that the juice would flow out from that vat down into areas where it could be gathered. When God pictures final judgment, He takes up that exact imagery. And instead of grapes being in the wine press, it's people. So that it is an imagery of individuals walking around with their bare foot, crushing people so that their blood flows out from that wine press into the vat. The severity of God's judgment is not only an Old Testament reality. It's a New Testament reality as well. And we see something of the nature of God's judgment in these chapters. I want to specifically note of the nature of God's judgment just three things about the nature of God's judgment. One, God's judgment is a fulfillment of His promise. God's judgment is a fulfillment of His promise. If you'll look with me at Leviticus chapter 26, it's really amazing how particularly God promised what He's doing here. Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 27 through 33, Leviticus 26, starting in verse 27, listen to what God says to His people, way back in Leviticus. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and daughters, of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. We've already seen that's going to happen. Verse 30. I'll destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay waste, and I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aroma. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. When you then turn back to Ezekiel and you read the Lord telling what He's going to do, it's exactly that. We've already read about sons eating daughters and daughters eating sons or sons eating fathers. Ezekiel chapter 6, listen to His language beginning in verse 4. Ezekiel 6, 4. Your altars shall become desolate and your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain before your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. And I'll scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. These are exactly the promises that God had said. In fact, the Lord wanted the people to know this. He wanted them to know that what He was doing is what He had promised. Listen to verse 10 of chapter 6. Ezekiel 6:10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. You see, the Lord wants them to know this isn't the Lord just flying off the handle. It's not as if God is saying to His people, if you do this one more time, I'm just going to react. No. This is God saying, I've made my promise. If you do this, I'll judge you. I did not say it in vain. The Lord promised judgment. In our day, Peter tells us, many will mock the idea that judgment's coming. Because it seems to be dragging on for so long. When we talk about Jesus returning, when we talk about the living and the dead being judged, really, is it going to happen or is it a big joke? For years, they would have mocked the destruction of Jerusalem, but it happened because God said it would happen. Judgment is going to be the fulfillment of God's promise. We also see in these chapters that God's judgment is just and merciless. Just and merciless. Multiple times, I'll give you three references. I'll read one of them for the sake of time. Chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 7, verse 27. In each of them, the Lord says, I'm going to judge you according to what you have done. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 8. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. Do you see? God is saying here, I'm not just going to come up with judgment just out of nowhere. Rather, I'm going to judge you according to what you've done. This is going to be a just judgment. When the Lord judges justly in the end, He's going to judge us according to our rebellion against Him. We'll be judged justly. He also mentions that He will judge them mercilessly. Three examples that all say the same thing. I'll give you the three and then I'll read one. Chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 4. And chapter 7, verse 9. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 9, since we've just read verse 8. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Nor will I have pity. I'll punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Do you see? I think some of us have these delusions that in the end the Lord is going to recant. Right? Or this talk about eternal damnation. Maybe in the end the Lord's going to say, you know what? I did say it, but now that I see how extreme the suffering is, I'm going to back off. That's not the picture of God the Scriptures give. He says, when I judge you, I'm not going to have pity. Merciless judgment is what is promised those who rebel against the Lord. And then finally, on the nature of God's judgment, God's judgment is personal and impassioned. It is personal and it is impassioned. Some have suggested the idea that God's wrath is simply us bearing the consequences of our sins. You know, it's not as if God's going to personally judge us. Rather, what's going to happen is you sin and bad things happen from sin. And so if that's what's God going to let happen. When you get drunk and have an accident and you lose your arm, that's punishment enough. You know, eternity will be like that. You didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and Jesus just will say, well, then I don't want anything to do with you. And that's going to be it. You there without Jesus. It doesn't sound so bad. Maybe we think. I mean, at least God's not personally trying to punish us. But listen. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. And I just want to read all of this to you, just so you can hear it. Don't take my word for it that somehow I'm painting some picture of God's judgment that I like that I've just gotten from some other place besides the Bible. I don't think any of us want to gravitate toward this idea. No one in this point of make up hell being God's personal fury. We don't make this up. It comes right from the Bible. Chapter 5, verse 13. Listen to how many times God says, I or my. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and the sight of all those who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury. And with furious rebukes, I am the Lord, I have spoken, when I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. When I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they'll rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken. God doesn't want them to have any doubt. When they are starving and eating their children because the famine is so bad, God says, I sent that famine. I sent it. Don't miss it. Don't think, well, the Babylonians are just better than us. The Babylonians are a tool in God's hands. God was executing judgment. And in the final scene of judgment, the text says that God will throw into the lake of fire those whose names are not written in the book of life. God's judgment is just and merciless. God's judgment is personal and impassioned. And God's judgment is simply the fulfillment of His Word. God says in the end there will be judgment. If you're not a believer, don't somehow today try to deceive yourself into thinking there's not judgment in the end. Everyone who refuses to repent of his sins and place his faith in this life in the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged in the end. From a God who will judge in the exact manner He has promised. From a God who will judge justly, mercilessly, without pity, impassioned, personally pouring out His wrath for all of eternity. The only kind of judgment that is fitting for rebelling against an infinitely glorious God is an infinitely furious punishment, such as hell. We do ourselves or our neighbors no favors when we ignore or try to excuse that reality. The nature of God's judgment is horrendous. And then finally, we see the purpose of God's judgment. Why is God going to do this? Well, we see the purpose of His judgment mentioned again and again and again. Again, let me give you a number of references, and I'll read one of them. All of these verses say the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 9. And chapter 7, verse 27. What is it that God repeats again and again and again and again? I'll give you one example. The last verse of our text. Chapter 7, verse 27. The king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them. And this is the phrase that is repeated in every one of those verses. And they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, the reason God was going to bring this horrendous, furious, personal judgment against His people is so that it might be known that He is the Lord. So that it might be known that He is present. For those who want to pretend as if God is not around or that He can be ignored, God says, you're going to know that I am the Lord. I am present among my creation. So that we might know His character. He is faithful to His promises. Yes, that is a source for our celebration, isn't it? That we know that the promise is not vain, so that when we mourn, we look to the beautiful promises of God and know that in the morning we'll be tearless because God's promises are going to be fulfilled. But some of God's promises are promises of judgment. God is going to show in the end He is faithful to His promises when He says He will judge those who are not in Christ. That they may know that I am the Lord means God will make us know His presence, His faithfulness, and His claim on our lives. God says, I want you to know, I have claim on you. He says, more than once you will know that I am a jealous God. You see, jealousy in the Bible, I can't think of one example where jealousy is used negatively in the Bible. Envy, used negatively. Jealousy, used positively. It actually speaks to our character when we are jealous. If a man has a wife and his wife wants to run after another man and the man says, do whatever you want to do, that's not a man of high character. But if a man says to his wife, I will not let you go,
for I'm jealous of you. I'm jealous for you. That is a man of high character. This is what God is saying. I want my people to know I am the Lord. I am the one who redeemed them. I am the one who took them. And the reason He was going to bring great discipline against Judah is so that they might know He is the Lord. The reason He was going to make such discipline of His people is so that the surrounding nations might know, though Judah has profaned God, He is infinitely glorious. The nations are not going to see God's judgment and think, well, what's going on with them? In fact, the prophets say that when the nations see God's judgment against Judah, they are going to say, why has the Lord done this? They're going to know it was God. God says, because you've profaned my name, I'm going to make sure the nations know I am holy. They will know that I am the Lord. And so in our lives, maybe in this morning, here we are on this side of eternal judgment. Maybe you've professed faith in Jesus Christ this morning. And you're doing a number of things that God forbids you to do. You're not doing a number of things that God commands you to do. The Lord and your devotion to Him has really just taken a back seat in your life. Maybe this morning the Lord has brought discipline upon you. Maybe that's what He's doing right now. And if He's doing that this morning, it's because He loves you. The text says He disciplines those whom He loves. So if the Lord's pressing on you this morning, just pushing you, you just feel the weight of His disciplining hand on you, saying, turn from your ways. He's doing it because He loves you. And if you do not repent, then the end result of a heart that will not repent before God of his sin is eternal judgment and a lake of fire called hell. In fact, some of the Corinthians, Paul tells us, had fallen asleep. That is, God killed them. His hand of discipline was so heavy on them, He killed them so that they might not be condemned with the rest of the world, Paul says. In order to avoid hellfire, He caused some of them to die. If God's hand of discipline is heavy on you this morning so that you're feeling the personal, furious nature of His loving discipline hand upon you, then you need to repent. Repent because you can. Repent because there's time. But why do we know? How do we have any kind of hope that if I repent this morning, is God going to gladly receive me, gladly forgive me, gladly accept me? We know, not because we're deserving of it, but because God's promised, personal, impassioned, just, merciless judgment was poured out on His Son. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did He cry that out? Because the judgment that should have been ours, God unleashed. He didn't restrain it. He unleashed it on His Son. So that if our faith is in Him, then our judgment's already been meted out. All of God's furious judgment for our sin has already been quenched and satisfied. And as we sang earlier, justice smiles and asks no more for the one whose faith is in Christ. This morning, the reason you can repent and know that God joyfully forgives you of your sins is because He has satisfied His wrath against you in Christ if your faith is in Him. If your faith is not in Christ, then you stand outside of Him and you will bear God's wrath personally in hell for all eternity. So I have two things to plead with you for this morning. One, if you're not a believer this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, please, please. I ask you, because everything I said this morning I believe to be true. If that kind of judgment is coming, I just want to ask you one question. Why in the world would you die in your sins? Why in the world would you die in your sins if that judgment's coming? I ask you that question because the Lord has asked it before me. He asked it in His Word when He says to His people, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Why will you die in your sins? This morning you can repent and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son who took on flesh, lived the perfect life you couldn't, died on the cross to bear the sins of anyone who will believe in Him, was raised on the third day so that if we turn from our sins and place our faith in the finished work of Christ as our only hope, we'll be saved. If you'd like to talk to me or anyone else in this building about this. We would love to talk to you about it so that you might understand and repent and believe and be saved and spared from the wrath of God to come. If you are a believer this morning, and this morning you feel the loving discipline of your Father upon you, repent, turn, and delight in the work of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. No forgiveness. In fact, let our response be, God, I repent. I know that Jesus Christ and what He has done is my only hope for salvation. I accept that by faith. And now, God, help me to live in a way that my life might be a light before the nations. Let that be our prayer, even as we come to the table. We're going to take a time of silence this morning so that you can just pause and just personally, before God, just let your response be to God. However you need to respond to this word, let's do this in this time of silence. After this time of silence, we'll distribute the bread together, distribute the cup. If you're a believer, you're in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to eat of this bread and drink of this cup with us, celebrating Christ's death, resurrection as our only hope. But let's take a moment of silence first as the ushers and musicians get in place and just respond to God for His word this morning.